Now, let's pray and then we'll get underway. Father, we thank you for the joy of being together tonight, for the joy of just having fellowship and knowing each other and all belonging to the same Lord. And we bring ourselves to you tonight to pray that that very Lord, our Savior, will speak to us by His Spirit tonight, and that you will shine upon the Word and illuminate it for us this evening, and that will impact our lives in some way. We pray that we may be very conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us tonight, and that you will bless us and make us your representatives here on earth, and prepare us tonight a little bit for that through what we discuss this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we're doing the book of Revelation together, and tonight we come to Revelation chapter 12. So let me read Revelation chapter 12 to you tonight. It's about the beauty and the beast, or, as it says in your Bibles, the woman and the dragon, right? A great war in heaven is the theme. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for time, times and half a time, out of the woman's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, you know by now that the book of Revelation is a book that tells the gospel story in symbols. And if you do not take the symbolic value of Revelation seriously, you will seriously mistake the book, as many people have done. So out of Revelation have come weird stories about Armageddon, and weird stories about the millennium, and weird stories about all sorts of things. And some people have made a real career out of lecturing on Revelation with charts and all sorts of things like that. Now, Revelation has got nothing to do with that kind of activity or that kind of thinking. Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, is a book about the gospel. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Revelation is a book about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, about Christ coming into the world, about the reality of evil, about Christ's overcoming evil on the cross, his resurrection, his great power, and how he rules in heaven, and how one day God will bring this world's history to a great eternal close. And the glory of heaven will be ours to share. The glory of the new world will be ours to share forever. I hope we can get shed of the idea that heaven is an ethereal place out there somewhere, because our eternal home will be a material home. It'll be a home very much like what we used to hear now on earth. except will be filled with the splendor of Christ and of God, our Trinitarian God, and with the resurrection bodies and the absence of evil. And so we have a wonderful future, and we of all people have got reason to rejoice. Now, bearing that in mind, we turn to chapter 12 and remember that Revelation is filled with symbols, and symbols have a meaning, and our job is to decode the symbols. And many people have had weird interpretations of what these symbols are, but the symbols are all rooted in the Old Testament. And so for the early readers of the book of Revelation, or the letter from John, as it would then be known, circulating amongst the churches, they would have understood the code of the symbols. They would have known it because they were all familiar with the Old Testament. You must remember that was the only Bible they had in those days, because the New Testament was in the process of being written by the apostles. And so the people who first heard the book of Revelation, their minds would have been filled with Old Testament and with Old Testament symbolism, and they would not have been as confused as we are today by this book of Revelation. Now we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 continues to be part of the vision that John gets after the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Now, you remember last week we spoke about this seventh trumpet. I'm not going to go back into the detail of that because it'll take too long. But as part of that particular vision, we read these words in the opening verse of chapter 12. A great and a wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now, with those words, although it's part of the seventh trumpet, nevertheless, it reintroduces the gospel again for us. So when you read through Revelation, you're reading circles. You're reading the gospel over and over again from a different angle. And the circles overlap with each other, like the circles on an Audi, you know? Those circles, they just overlap a little bit with each other, but it's the same story from different angles. That's what it is. So here we have the gospel told to us again, but from a slightly different angle. And the gospel, remember, is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world so that our sins might be forgiven and we might have reconciliation with God and a home to look forward to. So now, John writes, a great and a wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, this great sign is exceptional in its significance because it appears to John to be in heaven, but is in actual fact part of the vision that he is having, which makes up almost the whole of the book of Revelation. Although it's in a vision form for him in symbols, the actual reality behind the vision takes place in heaven. So who is this woman? And she's described for us. This woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, into Genesis, for instance, chapter 37, I think it is. Yep, Genesis chapter 37 and verses 9 and 10. You remember the story of Joseph who had his visions? Remember the story of young Joseph who irritated his brothers so much because he had these particular visions which showed him to be a sort of a favorite of God's? Maybe he was his father's favorite. And then he had these visions about himself. And so Joseph has a dream in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 37. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose, stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, we know that although it's given in the symbolism of sheaves and fields and harvest, we know that worked out in history, right? Because Joseph's brothers in the end did bow down before him. And then his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream or what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Right? And so how did they interpret it? When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Well, yes, they would, you see, because what Joseph, of course, it happened in history for him. But what Joseph was, without knowing it, referring to in the future, was the eventual birth of the nation of Israel, who are the people of God. And in our terms today, that makes up the body of Christians. And so who is this woman in Revelation? She is the visionary symbol of the people of God throughout all the ages. See, that's who she is. And so, when you remember the Old Testament references, you see it's not so hard to understand. She is described as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So she's very beautiful, and she's got strange authority. And all this is a picture of God's people as he sees his people. He sees us as his bride. He sees us as his people filled with beauty. And so this is the symbolism that John uses to describe the church of God. And it says that she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And so here is a reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes out of the people of God, the Jews. Do you understand? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is born God incarnate, and he comes out of the womb of the church, or the people of God as they were constituted at that time. And so it's not hard to understand that. She's pregnant, and she's going to give birth to this child. But now, before she has a chance to give birth, we read that another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now, the word dragon, of course, is not hard to understand. And you really have to try hard to misunderstand who the dragon is in Scripture, right? Because we are told in this very passage that he's the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. But here he is described for us. And how is he described? He's described as a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Why is this description given to us? Because all the symbolism means something. You know, the color red, for instance, always refers to strife. It refers to fearsomeness. It refers to war. It refers to blood. See? And so the red is not hard to understand. It's this great red dragon with 7 heads. Do you remember the number 7? Crops up all the time in Revelation, doesn't it? It means completion. He is the personification of evil. There's nothing left to add to the picture of evil with the devil. And he's got these 7 diadems or crowns on his heads, on these 7 heads. And these diadems refer to kingship. And who confers the kingship upon Satan? Well, we do. We allow him to be king over our lives in our world today, don't we, before we are Christians? He's the one who's ruling the world. In fact, the 10 horns refers to the strength that he has and the plenitude of power that he wields in our world today. And you remember how Paul the Apostle describes him as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. So what you've got is this woman who represents the people of God, and something momentous is going to happen to this woman. The people of God, out of the womb of the people of God, is going to come as child. But already the dragon is out to devour this child, to kill him, to ruin him, to stop him from being born, because the devil knows full well that if the Lord Jesus Christ is born, then that takes care of him. And so another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. And then it says this, his tail in verse 4, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. In other words, something happened to this dragon and to his followers in the spiritual realm. We aren't told about it. It's just an oblique reference to something that was going on, something evil that was going on even before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That's why we often say that Christ's coming into the world has a cosmic reference. It's not just the world, not just us sinners that are impacted by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. There's something greater that we don't know too much about. Because when Adam was placed in the garden, the evil one was already there, waiting for him, and ready to tempt him. And so this dragon's tail, it's put in this way, when he falls, his tail, just symbolic language, sweeps a third of the stars. Not all the stars, not all of the good angels become bad angels or demons, as we'd call them today, but nevertheless they are swept out of heaven. And so it says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So the dragon was persecuting. The dragon was harassing the people of God. The dragon was trying to prevent the birth of the special one whom God said was coming, the Messiah who was to come. The dragon persecuted the Jewish people for centuries, raised up nation after nation against them. The Jewish people suffered enormously in the years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he stands ready to devour the child that was going to be born. And then it says in verse 5 that she gave birth to a son, a male child. Now listen to how he's described. A male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Do you recognize those words at all? This is the description of the child who was going to be born. And you remember what we've referred to before in Psalm 2. Do you remember what it says about the king, God's king? He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." See? So although it refers in the first place to King David, nevertheless, in a wider frame of reference, it's pointing toward the great king who was to come and who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That does not mean that he's a dictator like a Stalin or a Hitler or somebody like that. It simply means that his power is invincible and his will be done in all the nations of the world. That is what it means. Now, here's the dragon waiting to devour this male child who we now know refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and to that moment of his birth, to the incarnation. And we know how the devil persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning. Do you remember the slaughter of the innocents? Do you remember how Herod, King Herod, when he heard about the birth of Jesus, ordered all children under the age of 2 to be killed? Do you remember that terrible moment and how the wise men were warned and Joseph was warned and they got out of Nazareth and they went to Egypt and there they found refuge until the Herod had died and then they came back into their hometown once again. That was a deliberate ploy by the evil one to murder the Messiah. And then you remember other things like on one occasion the Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat with his disciples on the lake. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
A great storm arose and his disciples thought they were going to sink. So the disciples woke him and he rebuked them for their lack of faith. And then speaking to the wind, it says in the scriptures, he rebuked the wind. So how can you rebuke wind? But you see, what was happening is there was a spiritual battle going on in an unseen realm. And that word rebuke is the same word that is used when Jesus rebukes demons. And so there was another attempt by the devil, in all likelihood using natural forces, to wipe out the life of the Messiah. And then, of course, there came the cross and all of the betrayal at the cross and finally the death of Jesus on the cross. And who knows what he endured on the cross? Who knows what spiritual battles were being waged on the cross apart from the fact that he was making an atonement for us and dying in our place? Who knows how in the spiritual realm the enemy was attacking him and battering his soul? So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he takes our place as the forsaken ones, which is what will happen to those who die without Christ. They'll be forsaken for all eternity. And so the devil follows, taunts and hammers the Lord Jesus all through his life. Even in our Lord's temptations in the wilderness, the devil says, if only you'll bow down and worship me. If only you'll jump off the pinnacle of the temple and prove that you are who you are. So the devil is constantly at the heels of the Lord Jesus. And here in symbolic form, we read that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment he was born. But of course, he doesn't succeed. He cannot frustrate the purposes of God. And so we read that although he stood there to devour the child, she gave birth son to a male child who will rule nations of the world, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So now in this vision, in this symbolic way in which John is writing this vision, how it was revealed to him, he's skipping over the whole life of Jesus. He skips over all the things that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets to that moment of ascension. where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken up to God, snatched up to heaven, as it were, and to his throne. But what happens to the people of God? What happened to the disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven? Well, they were confused and bewildered, and then came Pentecost, and the disciples met with great joy. They were left alone for a few years, and then suddenly persecution began to arise. You see? And what was going to happen to the church? What was going to happen to these new converts, these new Christians? Remember, they didn't have the New Testament in those days. What was going to happen to them all? But we needn't worry, because it says in verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So in other words, this is John's visionary, symbolic way of saying that the people of God, the Christian message, the true Christians, will be kept by God. He will preserve the gospel. He will preserve the people of faith. Doesn't mean that they might not be harmed, or they might even die as martyrs, but that the greatness of the gospel message will be kept intact by God. And God will take care of his people, and God will take care of his message. And so it's put in a visionary way, in a symbolic way, as a desert place where the woman finds protection and safety. That she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. What is 1,260 days again?
3.5 years.
Say it again?
3.5 years.
Three and a half years, or months or days, right? Because 7 is the perfect number, and 3.5 means that it's not as long as 7. So 1,260 is the Revelation's way of saying that the state of persecution of the church, the state of struggle that Christians have in our world today, the state of imperfection of our world today, the heartache in our world today, the battles that we all have, and the battle that we have to spread the gospel will not last forever. It's only 1,260 days. It's 3.5, half of 7. You get that? Do you remember? So sometimes it's put as months, days, years, or whatever. It's half, so it's not long. It'll come to an end. And the 1,260 days refers to that entire period of time between the two comings of Jesus. The first time when Jesus is born and then dies on the cross, and all the long years of history in between, and the second time when he comes back again and brings history to a close. That period is described as 1,260 days. It's symbolism. You remember that? Okay. So it's not going to last. It's got an end date, an end time. It's got a full stop at the end of it, right? And then John takes us back again to this war in heaven, verses 7 to 12. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, there you are, there he is actually described for us, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now here's a flashback. Here in symbolic form, John lets us into the great struggle in the heavenlies. We don't know very much about it. We can't speculate about it. But we do know that the devil lost his place of privilege, whatever that might have been. And with him came down all the rebels against God and his rule. And who is this devil? He's the dragon. Yes, but who is this dragon that was hurled down? He's that ancient serpent. Where did we find the first mention of a serpent? In the Garden of Eden. He is that ancient serpent, the devil. Now don't think for one moment that when the serpent presented itself to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he looked like the devil. The devil transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't present himself and knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm the devil, I've come to tempt you." He doesn't do that. But here we're told who he is. He is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So here we have a quick flashback to a moment of defeat for the devil. So that in case we tend to think too much of this red dragon, we must remember he's already defeated. He's already defeated. He suffered this great defeat. And he is already defeated. And what is the final moment of the defeat of the devil? It's the moment the Lord Jesus Christ is born. The incarnation of the God-man, of the Son of God, who lives the sinless life and goes to the cross and offers himself up in our place and takes the guilt of our sin upon himself, and then rises again on the third day, and forever the devil is defeated. He's defeated in principle, and his ultimate visible defeat will be seen by us all on the great day of judgment, when he will cast away forever. In the previous chapter we read about, in verse 18 of chapter 11, we read right at the end of that verse that there will be great judgment that imposed upon those who destroy the earth. And who's behind all the destruction in our world today? It's the devil. And of course he has his agents, and of course he has his servants in the human population. But behind it all lies this personification of evil, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He's the destroyer of the earth. Now I want you to pause for a moment and remember that, because sometimes life doesn't make sense to us. And we don't actually know why things happen to us. And we are sometimes thrown into confusion. Sometimes our faith is tested. And sometimes we are tempted to lose our faith, to throw the faith aside because of what has happened to us and the things that we do, the mistakes we make, the sins we commit, the outside influences that come into our lives, the circumstances that surround us. And we get terribly confused by it all. And one of the reasons for our confusion is because we forget that behind all the evil in the world, there is a devil. We must not forget that. And so while there may be other things that we need to take into account, you must never lose sight of the fact that you have an arch enemy, the devil, who has already been defeated, but who yet remains to face his visible defeat, his final defeat, at the hands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hurled out of heaven with a third of the angels, or the whatever their personages are that are in heaven, and he's destined for eternal fire, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. All right, now, as we read these verses about the great dragon being hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the accuser. He's the accuser. That's what the word means. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's always accusing you, accusing you, accusing you. You aren't good enough. You did the wrong thing. You did this, you did that. You're not worthy enough for God. I was talking to Mark earlier on this evening about that old novel which was made into a movie called The Scarlet Letter. Do you remember that book? Did any of you ever see the movie? You don't know what it's about. Okay, it's an old book that was written in the 19th century. And it's about a little town in early America when the old stern Puritans, as they were viewed upon then, ran the town. And there's a woman in the town who has a baby. And nobody knows who the father is. And she won't tell anyone who the father is. But as the story unfolds, the father turns out to be, I'm going to spoil it for you now, the father turns out to be the minister of the town, who is a true godly man, but who in a moment of weakness fell. And for 7 years after that, his conscience tormented him to such an extent that he was on the verge of dying, just by purely dying inside because of the battering that his spirit took. Because every step he takes, he's battered by these inward forces that tell him what a hypocrite he is and what this is and that is. Of course, there's an element of truth to it. But so powerful and so vicious is the enemy that he's able to virtually destroy us by accusing us. And not only accusing us, but accusing us to God so that sometimes we think it's not worth being a Christian. That's the devil. That's Satan, the accuser. See? He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice. He's been conquered in the heavenlies. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, and what did the loud voice, why is it loud?
Speaking to the universe.
Because, of course, it's got to speak to the universe. Everybody's got to hear it. It's a loud voice in heaven. And what does this loud voice say? It says, now have come the salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. So here's a voice praising God for the defeat of Satan. He's still around today, but already God has been praised for his defeat. And praised because Christ now has all authority. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God, day and night has been hurled down. Day and night, notice that. The attacks of the enemy don't stop because it's 6 o'clock at night, at supper time, taking time off now. No, you know very well how in your own homes and the homes of people that you know, sometimes the attacks of the enemy increase at 6 o'clock just before supper. You know the disasters that can take place, the arguments. You know the devil never takes time off. Day and night is about his work. See, the only ones who want time off are we. We want time out from church and time out from this, time out from that. We are the ones who want the time out, not Satan. He never goes on holiday, never. And so how do the people of God react to this constant battering of the powers of evil in our world today? How do they react? What do they do? How do they overcome it all? Well, we are told in verse 11, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? The blood of the Lamb, it refers to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb. The death of Jesus. Now, how? In what way does that help me when I'm being battered by an enemy who keeps on at me all the time, points out my unworthiness and my weakness all the time? How does it help me? Well, it helps me because I remember that most of the stuff Satan says about me is true. And it helps me because it makes me look again to the cross where all of my weaknesses and sins have been accounted for. See? So I can overcome the enemy by remembering that no matter what he says about me, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. The blood of the Lamb is my victory song. I got a letter a few years back from somebody who wrote a very insulting letter to me and accused me of all sorts of things in my capacity as the presiding bishop of our denomination. This was a guy who hardly featured at all in our denomination, who himself had huge problems, but he wrote this letter to me. And I thank God that I had the presence of mind at that time to write back to him and say, thank you for pointing out my weaknesses to me. And I probably have a lot more that you missed out. And the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me for all my sins, and I hope he forgives you too. You know? So the blood of the Lamb is the foundation upon which we stand. But it's not only the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. We overcome by insisting on being Christians, the word of your testimony, the way you live. It's your Christian life. And by refusing to give in to the pressures of society, you stand by what the blood of the Lamb means. You live a different life. You are countercultural, the word of your testimony. And not only that, but by the courage, the conviction that we have as Christians, so that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And of course, when John was writing this letter, there were many Christians who were paying quite a great price for being Christians, as many people are doing today in many of these Islamic countries. They're paying the price for being Christians. We don't know their story. We don't even know them. They're anonymous to us. But they'll all be revealed in splendor to us on that great day when we will fall down and worship God, that these people that we've never heard about were true to the word of their testimony and true to the blood of the Lamb, and they lay down their lives for him. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And so, although a great cosmic victory has been obtained, we must not forget that the earth, the world as we know it today, the earth and the sea, the entire circumference of all that we human beings do, all of our activities take place on the earth and the sea. In all of these things, there is a sphere for Satan's activity, and this is his sphere. And so in all of our living space, the devil is active, and he's filled with an eternal fury at his defeat and his future downfall. He is filled with fury. So your arch enemy is not only devious, but he's furious. He's furious with every soul that comes into the kingdom. And you can read about it in a kind of a parable form if you read C.S. Lewis's great little book called The Screwtape Letters. Have you ever read that? If not, go and find it in your library or order a copy, because there you are given an insight in C.S. Lewis's inimitable way what goes on behind the scenes of a Christian's life. And now the enemy takes a tremendous delight in trying to trip you up. He's filled with fury. And furthermore, the devil knows something that we didn't know, and that is his time is short. In eternal terms, the devil only has a short time left before the judgment comes and he is destroyed forever. And then the last verses of this chapter give us a picture of how the dragon tries to persecute the woman and how he tries to stop her from her place of safety. Now he spews out a river to swallow her all up. The river may be a river of persecution, or it may be a river of lies, or maybe a river of temptations. Whatever it is, the devil does what he can to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But it says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, what in the wide world does that mean? Well, it's symbols. You remember? In the Bible, there are a number of occasions when water is described as a place of threat to the people of God. The first place you come across it, the Red Sea, remember? We're going to die. We're at the sea. But what did God do? He did something that was miraculous. He made nature go back on itself, and he forged a path for his people. And if you read through Psalms like Psalm 18 or Psalm 36 or Psalm 124, Isaiah 43, you will see how water plays a major role in the fears of God's people. It's all symbolic. It's just symbols, just to give us something to think about, just something to hang our ideas upon. It's all symbols. But God makes sure that no matter what the devil throws at his church will always be on earth. Certainly some parts of the church may die. Certainly some parts of the church may renege on the gospel, but the church, the real true people of God, and the message of the gospel will always be there, as you see in the last verse of this chapter. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who's the rest of her offspring? You are. I am. Every Christian in the world and every generation of Christians is the rest of the offspring. We're all the people of God. And the devil will never let up so long as the people of God remain on the earth. And so, who are these people of God, though? Who are they? Well, we are told in the last half of the last sentence, it's those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Christians aren't Christians simply because they say they're Christians. Who are the true people of God? The true people of God are those who've embraced the truth, who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, those are the true people of God, not simply people who say, I'm a Christian, and then expect you to believe them just because of that. Okay, so let's close, and let's close by just reminding you of a couple of things. First of all, remember that the devil exists. He has an origin, and he has already been defeated, not only in the heavenlies, but already on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's answer to the devil's rebellion was to send his Son, our Lord Jesus, into the world. Let's remember also that God always protects his people. He doesn't always protect us from the difficulties of living in this world. But you see, when we hear stories about God's protection, it's very nice to hear somebody stand up and say, I was in this accident or that disaster or that building collapsed and this beam fell across me. And if it wasn't for that beam, you know, I would have been killed. God was good to me. All those things may be true. But when the Bible talks about God's people being protected, what it's talking about is God's people being protected from apostasy, protected from giving up on Jesus. The true people of God are protected from that. We're not protected from illnesses and sicknesses and diseases. We're protected from ever giving up on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, is busy in our lives. But let's remember, though, that we do live in the sphere where the devil is active. And let's remember that we have the recipe here to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, placing our conscience at the cross, and by living the life, and by being willing to suffer for him, whatever that cost may be. But don't expect the devil to ever stop harassing you. You never will. He'll never stop harassing you or me. But it's only for 1,260 days. In other words, it's just a short period of time. And soon, sooner than we think, it'll all be over today. And that reminds us again to remember that sometimes the struggles and battles we have in life, behind it all is the malice of the evil one, who's the accuser of the brethren. Let's remember that and stay close to the cross and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us and place our burdens there. And in that way we will overcome him. But then you'll see, as I close, you'll see that the last verse continues into the next chapter. It says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. What's going to happen now? For the next exciting episode, make sure that you're here next Wednesday night. And we'll see what happens when the devil stands on the shore of the sea. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it encapsulates true life experiences. We thank you for the light that it throws into our minds and for the way it illuminates us in our understanding. And although many of these truths we may know, nevertheless, when we read about it in this way, there's just an extra beam of light that comes our way. We pray that you'll give us courage and give us joy because we know that our enemy, our chief enemy, has already been defeated. We pray for fortitude and endurance, and we ask you to help us to live the life truly by loving each other, loving you, and putting up with the difficulties of life, remembering that there will come a time when it'll reach its full stop, it'll all end, and we'll be with you in the glory. And so we end this meeting by asking for your blessing on us all, and pray that you'll send us away with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.